Very well. Now let us turn to the words that are to be found in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. There is no charge, perhaps, which is brought quite so frequently against the Christian teaching, the Christian gospel, the Christian way of life, and the individual Christian believer, as the charge of narrowness. Many things are said about us as Christians, but I think this is one of the commonest of all. They say we are mistaken, that we are dull and foolish and so on. But I think that during this present century in particular, the favorite charge that has been brought against us is this charge of narrowness. And this, of course, is the charge which is brought against us particularly by the kind of men who, in his anxiety to show the breadth and the largeness of his own view, generally describes himself as being a man of the world. You see, he would have us see how broad his outlook is. Nothing less than a world dimension is wide enough and big enough to measure his outlook, the man of the world, in contradistinction to this narrow, cramped, confined little person who calls himself a Christian. I think you'll agree that this is the favorite charge of the men of the world against the Christian, that because we are Christian, we are of necessity narrow. But I'm afraid it's true to say that not only is that the favorite charge that is brought against us by the men of the world, I'm afraid it's true to say of many Christians that there is no charge of which they're so nervous and by which they're so frightened as this particular charge. They don't seem to mind that people say that they're wrong, or muddle-headed, or traditionalists, and so on. Anything, as long as it's not suggested that we're narrow. The average Christian seems to me to have a peculiar detestation of this particular charge of narrowness. And of course, there are certain senses in which that's a very healthy and a very right and a very true reaction. God forbid that any of us should ever really become narrow. I mean by that, narrow in the sense that the Pharisees were narrow. Those legalists who would reduce the law and the grace of God to their petty little vetoes and prohibitions and restraints. God forbid, I say, that any of us should ever become legalists and reduce this glorious gospel of liberty into a mere number of prohibitions and foibles of our own in this way. But as I see things today, that's not our danger at all. Our danger, I feel, as modern Christians, is really the exact opposite. And that is that in our fear and dread and horror of being called narrow, we should swing so far to the other extreme as in the end to be so wide and so broad and so large as just to lose our landmarks altogether and really to end by knowing not what the real meaning of the word Christian is. That seems to me to be the great danger. Everybody wants to claim a wide and a broad outlook, breadth of understanding, a charity and a tolerance that's prepared to include everything. That seems to me to be the greatest danger. Indeed, I've sometimes put it like this, that I think that a very well-known story in Aesop's Fables has a great deal to say to many a modern Christian. I'm referring to the well-known old story about the frog and the ox. Do you remember that story in Aesop's Fables? The story is that one day there was a little frog in a field, and there he was. But suddenly he happened to look up, and he saw this enormous creature standing by his side, the ox. And as the frog looked at the ox, he felt very small. This creature was so big, so great, so wide. And he, the little frog, was so small and so narrow and so cramped. But from looking at the frog and admiring him, he began to be envious of him, and then to feel he'd like to become like the ox. Why shouldn't he be big and great and broad also? So you remember the story goes on to tell us that the little frog began to puff himself up and to inflate himself, and he blew and blew and blew, until at last he became so big, so great, and so wide, well, he just exploded and went out of existence. And that, unless I'm very greatly mistaken, is the precise thing that seems to have happened to the so-called faith of many a so-called Christian in this present century. In their desire to be considered broad-minded, what little faith they ever had has long since exploded and has gone out of existence. But this not only applies to the individual. I believe the whole condition of the Christian church today is very largely due to this self-same thing. The Christian church, in her utter folly during this present century, has been recognizing a new authority. And the new authority, of course, is the man of knowledge, the man of culture, and particularly the man of scientific knowledge. And the church has been at great pains to do everything she can to please this new authority. This man of learning must never be offended. And in order to please him and duplicate him, the church has been ready to take things out of the Bible. She rejects and throws out the whole of the first three chapters of Genesis, much of the other history, throws out all the miracles, throws out the virgin birth and incarnation, throws out the miracles of our Lord, throws out the atonement, throws out the literal physical resurrection. She'll throw out anything in order to make her message pleasing and acceptable to this new authority, the men of knowledge, the men of learning, the men of science. You see, in that way, the church, and I'm not exaggerating, the church has been prepared to trim and to clip and to change her message in order that it may fit and suit this new authority, the men of learning and of culture. But you know, my dear friends, in doing that, the church has departed very far indeed from the pattern and the example set for her by her Lord and Master. As I read the four Gospels, I never find the Lord Jesus Christ trimming and clipping and changing his gospel in order to make it suit the people. I find him trimming and clipping and changing the people in order to make them fit into his gospel. And believe me, we shall see no revival, no new life in the church until we return to the royal manner and the royal pattern and example. My commission here tonight, as is the commission of every true preacher, ye servant of God, you are master, proclaim and publish abroad his wonderful name, whether men like it or whether they dislike it. This is the truth that is committed unto us. And whatever they may say, we must preach it without fear and with a holy boldness. Very well, I say all that in order that I may say just a word in passing to any Christian who may be in this congregation tonight and who's a little bit nervous about this charge of being called narrow. My dear friend, the next time one of these so-called men of the world comes to you and tells you that you're narrow-minded and narrow because you're a Christian, instead of apologizing, instead of trying to explain it away, instead of whimpering or crying or running away, just stand your ground, look at him straight in the eye, and say to him, "Of course I'm narrow." And it would be a very much better thing for you, and especially for your wife and children, if you also became narrow and ceased to boast of a breadth and a largeness and a width which are nothing but an excuse for laxity and looseness and sin. Whatever else might happen, I can promise you this for certain. He wouldn't worry you quite so frequently in the future as he's tended to do in the past. However, that's an aside. What I'm really concerned to do tonight is this, is to consider this narrowness. Now, this is a remarkable thing. Have you ever noticed this? When our Lord Jesus Christ came to choose a name or a designation for his kingdom and for his way of life. He deliberately chose this word of which you and I tend to be so nervous. Had you ever thought of that? Here he was, he had the vocabulary of the whole universe at his disposal. And yet, you see, when he comes to name his way of life, he deliberately calls it the narrow way. The thing that you and I are a little bit ashamed of, he boasts of. He exults in it, puts it on the flag of the kingdom. The straight gate, the narrow way. He glories in the thing that so alarms and terrifies us. Why is this? Here's the question. Why did our Lord deliberately choose to call his way of life the narrow way? You know, he never did anything by accident. He never did anything haphazardly. And when he calls his way of life the narrow way, he has very good reasons for doing so. What are they? Why should we call it the narrow way? Why should we walk on it? Why should we glory and exult in this narrowness? Or to put my question differently, in what respects is it true to say of the Christian way of life that it is indeed the narrow way? Let me answer the question. The first respect in which this way of life is narrow is that it deliberately confines even the very field of its considerations to one subject. Now, this is a remarkable thing. The gospel starts by being narrow. It narrows down the very things it's even going to consider. Now, this is, of course, a very surprising thing, and a very surprising thing particularly in this modern age. We are living, of course, in the age of encyclopedias, aren't we? And what you get in an encyclopedia? Well, what you get in an encyclopedia is a little bit of knowledge about many, many subjects. That's the characteristic of this age. We want to know a little bit about everything. We've got a tabloid mentality. Little bit of information about many things. That's the exact opposite of what we have here. Take this book, the Bible, this great old book of 66 other books, written at different times by different people in different circumstances and so on. And in this book, of course, there is a great deal about creation. There's a great deal about births and marriages and deaths and wars. Quite a great variety of subjects, history and many, many other subjects. And yet, this book is not an encyclopedia. What is it? Oh, it's a very specialized book. It's the manual of the soul. This book has only got one theme, and that one theme is God and man, or man in his relationship to God. It's the one theme of the Bible from beginning to end. Man and his relationship to the eternal God. It's not a book that tells you a little bit about many things. It's a book that tells you everything about that one theme. It keeps itself to this one great central theme. It's a specialist book. And what is true of the book is true of the master of the book. If ever there was a specialist in this world, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the things he might have done. Look at the ability, the knowledge at his command. Yet you know he deliberately keeps himself to his one theme. And it was this one theme, the soul of men and its relationship to the everlasting God. Had you ever noticed that as you've read the four Gospels? You know there is a sense in which it's true to say that the Lord Jesus Christ had only one sermon. And he went on preaching that one sermon for 3 years. He varied his illustrations, but there was only one point, and there was only one essential sermon. And it was about this whole question of man's soul in its relationship to God. Let me illustrate what I mean. There is our Lord one afternoon, obviously in the country, with his followers, and he sees a farmer sowing the seed into the ground. Now, it's quite clear that our Lord knew a good deal about agriculture and was interested in it. But the sight of that farmer didn't lead our Lord, you know, to give a lecture on agriculture. Our Lord never lectured, he always preached. What does he say? Well, this is how he puts it. You see that farmer, he says? He's sowing seed into the ground. Yes, but incidentally, he's doing another thing. He's testing the ground. There's only one type of seed. But there are many types of ground. And the ground is going to be judged by its response and its reaction to the seed that that farmer is sowing into it. He said, you know, I'm like that farmer. What is my preaching? It's nothing but the sowing of the word of life. And he said, you know, as I'm preaching to you, I'm testing you. You will be judged in eternity by your response to my preaching, to the words that I'm speaking to you. I'm exactly like that farmer. Take heed how he hear. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. That's how he uses that. Then you remember on another occasion, he's out in the country again. But this time they're standing opposite an orchard. And there are the trees in the orchard, various types bearing various kinds of fruit. And our Lord looks at the orchard, and again he's obviously interested in horticulture. But the sight of the orchard doesn't make him give an address on horticulture. No, no. He sees another illustration for the one pint. He says, look at those trees. How do you judge a tree? Well, you judge a tree by the fruit that it bears. It may be good or bad. He said, had you good people realized that you were like those trees? And that in this world you're bearing fruit, and it can be good or bad, and by their fruits ye shall know them. You're going to be judged in eternity by the fruits that you bear in this life. You see, it's exactly the same point, but illustrated in a different way. And then another, let me give you one final illustration of this. He's in the country again, and he looks at the birds flying in the air, and the flowers, the lilies of the field. Does that send him home to write poems about flowers or to try to paint birds? Of course it doesn't. Our Lord was not interested in art for art's sake. He just sees another illustration for the same point. If God so clothed the lily, if God is so interested in the birds of the air, how much greater is his interest in you, you everlasting soul? You see, all the vast knowledge that he had and commanded, he simply uses to illustrate and to bring out the point, this one thing that matters in this world, the soul of man and its relationship to God. Not a word of politics, not a word of protest against the Roman authorities that had conquered them. No, no, the one theme, he narrows it down to this, the soul of man. And he sums it up in a tremendous word. What shall it profit a man, though he gain the whole world of wealth and knowledge and everything, and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You see, this is the one thing he's interested in. But you know, he even narrows that down. That's very narrow, as judged by encyclopedias and the modern mentality, but our Lord even narrows that down. In other words, he was not only interested in the soul as an idea and as a concept, he was interested in the individual soul, in the personal soul. He narrows it down. And that, of course, was the big difference between our Lord's interest in the soul and that of the Greek philosophers, who had lived and had died before he ever came into the world. The Greek philosophers were interested in the soul, yes, but always as an idea, as a thought, as some vague concept. That wasn't our Lord's interest. He was interested in the personal soul, the individual soul, your soul, my soul. And of course, that's why many a modern man dislikes this gospel so intensely. He says, all right, when you were talking about the soul, I was interested and I was in agreement, but now you're becoming personal. You're bringing it down to me. You're talking about me. This is intolerable. This is personal. Exactly like one of the prime ministers in Great Britain last century, Lord Melbourne, who happened to be prime minister when Queen Victoria came to the throne. He was, of course, a member of the Church of England, a formalist. He went to church now and again, you know, paid this lip service, supposed Christian. And he betrayed himself on one occasion when he put it like this. He said, things are coming to a pretty pass if religion's going to start being personal. See, religion is all right when you've got some great state occasion, when there's a coronation or a royal death or the funeral of a president or some great ceremonial occasion. Our religion then is very good. It adds a little bit of dignity and ceremonial. But if religion's going to interfere in my personal life and living, it becomes intolerable. Mustn't be personal. Ah, but the Lord Jesus Christ was always personal. He was intensely personal. Let me give you but one illustration to prove my point. You get it in the fourth chapter of the Gospel according to St. John, in the famous story of our Lord's meeting with the so-called woman of Samaria. You remember the story? One afternoon he was too tired to go with the disciples to the neighboring city to buy provisions. He just sat down by the side of the well to have a rest. Scarcely had he done so when this woman came to draw water from the well. And the moment she came, they began to have a talk and a discussion. What was it about? Well, it was about religion. A discussion on religion. What were the topics? Here they were. Who did this well belong to? The Jews or the Samaritans? Another question. Where should you worship? In this mountain? Or were the Jews right in saying you could only worship in the temple in Jerusalem? And on she went. And she was enjoying the argument to her heart's content. Obviously an able woman. Clever, subtle at the art of repartee. And she was enjoying this immensely. When our Lord did something that no modern gentleman would ever dream of doing, he became personal. Fancy becoming personal in an argument about religion. But he did. He suddenly turned to this woman and said, "Woman, go fetch thy husband and come hither." And the woman said, "Sir, I have no husband." And he said, "Yes, in that you say, I have no husband, thou sayest the truth, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thine husband." In other words, he revealed that he knew all about the life of sin and of adultery that she was living at that very moment. In other words, he said to her, "My dear good woman, you were talking cleverly and glibly, and you are giving your opinion on God and heaven and hell and worship and all these matters of religion. And in the meantime, look at your own life. You have no right to an opinion. Put yourself right first, and then perhaps you may have a right to express your opinion. Start with yourself." That was our Lord's method. But of course, to the modern men, this is hateful. This is abominable. Oh, of course, discussion on religion. That's always good, isn't it? There's nothing else to talk about. Always have a discussion about religion. And we give our opinions about God and what God ought to be doing and what we think and this and that. And in the meantime, we're neglecting our own life and living and sinning and unworthy. Can't even control ourselves, but we'll express our opinion on the cosmos and on the mind of God. But our Lord Jesus Christ won't allow us to do that. He's not interested in our opinions. Our opinions are utterly irrelevant. The one thing he tells you to be concerned about is this, is your own soul, your relationship to God. And it's something which is intensely personal. You see, he talks about entering into a straight gate. And I always think that this straight gate is not like we used to have it on the pictures that the old people used to hang on their walls. I think this straight gate was a turnstile. And you know the point about a turnstile, don't you? It only admits one person at a time. You can't go two of you together into a turnstile. Husband and wife can't go together. Father and mother can't go together. Parents and children into the turnstile one by one. That's the straight gate. You and God. Your parents may have been the most saintly people that Pensacola's ever known. That doesn't save you. Every one of us has got to come to a private, personal, individual meeting with God. We can't ride into heaven on the back of saintly forebears. We can't be saved in nations or churches or towns or districts or communities. Every one of us has to come alone, face to face with God. Personal. He narrows it down to this. "The eyes of the fool," says the Old Testament word, "are on the ends of the earth." And people are talking tonight about the war in Vietnam and this problem and the other, and the church is talking about all these things, and people are saying God ought to do this and that. My dear friend, those are not the question. The question is, do you know God? What is your personal relationship to God? He invites us to come back onto our own doorsteps and to face God individually and alone. He narrows it down to that. But then, having done even that, he narrows it still further. And having said that it is a very intensely personal matter, he then goes on to insist upon dictating into the way in which we live. And that, of course, was the great theme of the Sermon on the Mount, as we call it, of which my text tonight is the beginning of a kind of epilogue. He dictates, I say, the way in which we live. Ah, yes, says the modern man, that's why I hate it. Your gospel, it's so narrow. Tells me what I mustn't do and tells me what I must do. Interferes with my liberty as a man. It's impossibly narrow. It's too cramped. It's too confined. Give me something big and great. Give me a large view. They hate this ethical emphasis of the scriptures and especially of the gospel. Well, whether we like it or not, this is a fact. Our Lord does do this. He dictates the way in which we live, both negatively and positively. Negatively, it's summed up perfectly for us, especially in the second half of the Ten Commandments. Here is how the gospel tells us we are to live. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not take... Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, or his ox, or his ass, or his servant, or anything else. That's the negative aspect of this ethical teaching of the scriptures. Oh, says the modern man, and I object to this, these prohibitions, these vetoes. All right, I agree with you, it's narrow, but had you ever thought of this? If only everybody in the world tonight were as narrow as this gospel would have us be, there'd be no war in Vietnam, there'd be no Iron Curtain, there'd be no drunkenness, there'd be no infidelity and separations and divorces. There'd be no heartbreak amongst little children and all the suffering of the world. If only everybody in the world tonight lived according to the Ten Commandments and the negative aspects of the Sermon on the Mount, the world would be paradise. The problems would vanish. And therein we see the folly of this objection to the narrowness of the gospel. If you like, it is the narrowness that is characteristic of God himself. For we are told that God is the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God, says Paul to Titus, who cannot lie. God, says James, who cannot be tempted, and neither tempteth any man. God, as it were, hemmed in by his own utter absolute holiness. And sin and evil are impossible to him. Oh, that we all began to seek and to covet this narrowness instead of boasting of a breadth and a width and a largeness of outlook that leads to moral chaos and political and social and international chaos and the horror that we are so aware of in our modern world. That's the negative narrowness of the Sermon on the Mount. But look at the positive narrowness. It's even more wonderful. Enter ye in at the straight gate, he says, come unto the narrow way. What's he saying? Well, I think he's saying something like this. You see, this is a part of the Sermon on the Mount. He's saying, in effect, come with me to the mountain top. Don't be content, he says, to live life anyhow, somehow, on the dull plains of life. Anybody can do that. Come up to the heights. In other words, the narrowness that I find here is what we may well call the narrowness of circles. Have you ever thought of this? The higher up you go in any circle, the fewer the people you find in it. Take a social circle. We all belong to society in general. But the number of people who are intimate with the president is much smaller. Any social scale, the higher you go, the fewer the people you'll find in it. It's true of every profession. The higher you go in any profession or walk of life, the fewer will be the competitors that are in it. Whether it's singing, whether it's art, whether it's music, whatever it is, the higher the circle of achievement, the fewer the people you'll find in it. That's the invitation that our Lord is giving. Come, he says, up to the heights. Don't be content just to live anyhow somehow, just to shuffle through this world and through life. Come after me, he says. Scale the heights. Let's ascend to the topmost summit of this mountain. And here it is. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Come to the top of the mountain. Don't live as any fool can live. It's easy to float out when the tide is going out, or to float downstream. It's easy to get drunk and to go wrong. Any fool can do it. Every fool is doing it. Don't do that, he says. Be exceptional. Be great. Be like God. Come to the topmost circle, which includes God himself. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. That's the narrowness. And that brings me to my last point. The narrowness of the gospel is finally seen in this, that having said all that, our Lord then goes on to say this, that salvation and deliverance from our estranged position from God and under the condemnation of God and his holy law, that salvation is only possible for us through one person. And he even narrows that one person crucified. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Yes, says the modern man, that's exactly why I've left the church. I've got no interest in it whatsoever. You narrow Christians. You don't know anything about Confucius and Buddha and Mohammed and the great Greek philosophers. You keep yourself to one book and just one person, and you say it's Jesus Christ alone, and you're not interested in wide thinking and broad outlooks. And then you say that I've got to believe that one person could die a death to atone for the sin of the whole world. Propitiation for the sin of the whole world. He says it's immoral, it's impossible. I can't go there. This is wrong. This is ridiculous. One dying for another, one being punished who's innocent, and the others being set free. It's wrong, it's unethical. They reject the cross. They pour their scorn and derision upon it. Jesus Christ alone, and his death in particular. What are we to say to such a man? Well, we don't argue with him. The gospel doesn't argue. It's more of a challenge than an argument. It's a proclamation. And what the gospel says to such a man is this, my dear friend, if you can find God and know him without going via Jesus Christ and him crucified, good luck to you. If you can live a successful and a worthy life in a world like this without getting any help from him, I've nothing to do but to congratulate you, to admire you, and to envy you. If you can arrive on your deathbed or stand over an open grave without a fear or a terror or a hesitation or a doubt, and feel you're ready to stand before the everlasting and eternal God in judgment, again, I can but say to you, carry on. But if ever you feel you're lost and forlorn, if ever you feel that you're a miserable failure, if ever you realize that you don't know God and are men enough to confess it, if ever you realize you're afraid of death and not ready to meet it, and that if you did stand before God, you'd have nothing to say, if ever it all comes back to you and you're stripped naked and you've got nothing, and you see yourself in utter hopelessness and desperation and a final despair, turn back to him. The Christ you've rejected and whose voice you've spurned, the Christ of the cross. And you'll find him still there, and he won't refuse you. He'll be ready to receive you still, though you make of him the last resort of a desperate sinner. That's the message. When everything else has failed you, you turn to him, the Christ of the cross, the Christ of Calvary, the one through whom God was reconciling the world unto himself. He will receive you, take away your fears, give you the assurance that he's borne your punishment, will reconcile you and introduce you to God and open the gate into heaven. That is the narrowness of the gospel. But for me to close, let me put it to you like this. Have you ever noticed, I wonder, that the earthly life and course of our blessed Lord himself is the most perfect commentary on my text tonight? Here it is, straight is the gate, narrow is the way, but it leadeth unto life. Look at it like this. Take his coming into this world. Take his birth in Bethlehem. Was there ever such straightening? Straight is the gate. It means narrow. Was there ever such a narrowing? There he is, the eternal Son of God, co-equal, co-eternal with his Father. But he's born. He comes as a helpless babe. Oh, the narrowing, the straightening that took place at Bethlehem. But watch him as he goes along. See him in his life, see him especially setting out in his earthly ministry. Keep your eye on the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees and the doctors of the law. Watch them gradually spreading around him and gradually drawing it in. The questions, the trick-trap questions they put to him, they're narrowing him down. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way. Come along, look at him in a garden called Gethsemane. Remember, this is the one who's created the whole universe. They've confined him now to a garden. There are soldiers surrounding. He's allowed to walk up and down the garden, but he can't go outside. The soldiers, straight is the gate, narrow is the way. They're narrowing him down. They're closing in on him. And indeed, in a few hours, look at him. He's now in a police court with a soldier on one side, a soldier on the other. He can't walk backwards and forwards now. He could just now in the garden. He can't now. He's there. He can move his hands and his legs, and he can, if he chooses, but he can't move. They've narrowed him down. The soldiers are hemming him in. What am I talking about? Look at him on that cross. The creator of the world, the Lord of life. Nailed to a tree. Can't move hands nor feet. They've fixed him. They've brought him down to this. He's immovable. Crucified. Nailed to the tree. Straight is the gate. Narrow is the way, and that's what it leads to. And he died. They take down his body and they put it into a grave. Look into that grave. Don't the very sides seem to collapse? It's the end. Straight is the gate. Narrow is the way. Bethlehem, enemies, persecutions, trials, agony, sweating blood in the garden, trial, condemnation, crucifixion, death, burial, grave. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way, and it leads to the grave. But thank God, my text doesn't stop there. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way, but it leadeth unto life. And so it does. Bethlehem, enemies, opposition, trial, reviling, agony and sweat, trial, condemnation, crucifixion, death, burial, grave. But he burst asunder the bands of death, arose triumphant o'er the grave, bringing life and immortality to light through his gospel. There it is, my dear friends, all in this marvelous picture of his coming and his going. The one thing that matters is that we should all know of a surety that we've entered this straight gate and that we are this moment on the narrow way. All the madness of the world.
Oh, this, the narrowness, it's too cramped. Impossible. And they go the other way. And look what he says about the other way. Wide is the gate. Broad is the way. Look at them. The thousands. Drinking. Dancing. Singing. Indulging sex. Taking their drugs. Spitting on the sanctities. Life, they say. Marvelous. Look at the crowd. Yes, look at the crowd.
The vital question to ask about a way is this. Is not so much as to its width, but as to the place to which it leads you. Wide is the gate, and broad is the way, but where does it lead to? Destruction? It leadeth to destruction. It's already the destruction of everything that is best in human nature. Look at the violence these poor young people are doing to all their highest and best qualities. The first qualities to suffer from drink and drugs are always the higher centers, the best qualities. Sensitivity, refinement, understanding, chastity, purity. These are the things that go first, and it ends in destruction. The other way seems very narrow at the beginning, doesn't it? There are not many people on it. But consider, says our Lord, where it's going to bring you. Straight is the gate. You seem at first to be having to give up things to become a Christian. And that's the biggest folly, is to think that. It appears to be that, because we were blinded by sin. But actually, you enter in at the straight gate, you begin to walk on the narrow way, and you see him ahead of you. And he's got everything. All the treasures of God's wisdom and riches and grace are in him. He gives you everything. The very hairs of your head become all numbered. He showers his grace upon you. There's nothing that you can ever need but that he'll give it you. With the Apostle Paul, you will be able to say, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therein to be content. I know both how to be abased and how to abound. I can do all things in Christ which strengtheneth me, the companion of Christ and of the saints. And you go on and on. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way, but it leadeth unto life. Life which is life indeed. Life more abundant. The life of God, the life of eternal bliss. My dear friend, where are you? You're on one or the other of these two ways. If you're not certain that you're on this narrow way, here is invitation tonight. Enter in, just as you are, into the straight gate. Come onto the narrow way. Follow me. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we thank thee for this glorious gospel. We thank thee that it is as it is. We thank thee that it is not of human invention. We thank thee that it is so essentially different from everything else in the world. Lord, we bless thy name for this, for its holiness, its purity, its cleanliness, for everything in it that makes us realize the dignity of manhood and of womanhood, and restores to us in its original manner the image that has become so marred in us all by nature. Children of Adam and children of the fall, O Lord, have mercy and have pity upon all who, controlled in their thinking by this foolish mind of the world, regard such a glorious gospel as narrow. Lord, enable them to see that this is life which is life indeed, life more abundant, life glorious life. Lord, open the eyes of the blind. Hear us in the name of thy dear Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.